This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm the seven-footer you heard about. Hopefully the lights aren't below my face. I have always been tall my whole life. I was actually born on a Friday and a Saturday. Some of the freshmen are still working on that. Well, my wife's here with me today. She's in the fourth row in white. This is Danielle. Maybe stand up, honey. And we're down from Washington, D.C., where we have a ministry called the Members Bible Study in the nation's capital. That's the nation's capital. And we're grateful for this opportunity. Chancellor, 39 years ago, when we were playing, did you guys ever see that movie, Tuesday, It's Belgium? The theme of that was every day you're in a different country of Europe. And that's how it was playing basketball, Barnstorming Arena. So I had to ask you today, now what city was that? Because every day, you know, and it was just so tiresome. You lose probably 20 pounds playing, you know, 30 days in 30 different countries. So great to hear of that report, because as a basketball player doing evangelism at halftime, you usually just move on to the next city and you don't know what happens. So praise God for that. And that leads me kind of into a segue where I want to go this morning. If you can imagine, I played basketball. I was in sports ministry for 25 years before my wife and I founded Capital Ministry some 15 years ago. And in the sports ministry movement, if I can use that term, one of the things we saw methodologically in the American culture, if you talk to early purveyors of the sports ministry movement in American culture, i.e. the guys that founded FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, they would tell you that back in the 50s, there was maybe one or two athletes in the whole of the country that could articulate their faith in Christ. And today there's literally thousands, aren't there? You see Tim Tebow, you see, what's the name of the guy on the Knicks? We were with him in chapel in the Knicks. Jeremy Lin. And loves Christ. And those guys don't just happen. It's not like you can parachute a disciple maker into the Broncos or the Knicks and expect some mature believer who's on the court or the field to emerge overnight. That takes years of mentoring, doesn't it? And in the sports ministry movement, by God's grace, we've now seen missiologically the growth of that movement to over 87 national sports ministries that have a ministry either on a high school, college, or professional team. And among those 87 different organizations, there's hundreds, if not thousands, of full-time, intentional, deliberate, biblically reliant disciple makers who are on the campus with the athletes. And that's what fuels the whole movement. And today it's hard to go 1 week without national or local print or electronic media not hearing about some athlete talking about his faith in Christ. It's just kind of part of our culture, part of what we expect, to see the guys praying after the game at the halftime or at the field or whatever. Christianity and sports in American culture is quite prevalent, isn't it? Well, my wife, who was involved in political activism back during the heyday of the religious right movement, was leading elections in California, trying to get Christians elected to office. But they would go up to Sacramento, and soon thereafter, they'd kind of like lose all their cookies because of the surrealism of the environment, being away from their home culture, their church, their family, 4 days a week, 9 months out of the year, with no ministry on the Capitol campus. There was always a declination in spirituality, sometimes overnight. And so what she said, and this kind of gelled with my sports ministry background, because now I was leading the umbrella group of all of America's sports ministries, and that's where I got all those statistics, because I was in a place where I could see what was fueling all this was the guys that were doing the blocking and tackling on the high school, college, and professional teams. They were the guys in the trenches doing the work of discipleship and evangelism. And so she said, why don't we have something like that on the Capitol campuses? And so 15 years ago off to Sacramento we went. We're both third generation Californians, and we live in, our home is in Southern California. And so from there we went to Sacramento, and for 12 years we started to fuel a movement of trying to put full-time disciple makers in the 50 state capitals. And I think you could probably, guys, go to the U.S. map, and you can see our progress as to how in the last 15 years, by trying to put 50 ministries in 50 capitals, how it's coming along. And we probably made the error of not founding the ministry in D.C. until 3 years ago. Our board thought back then it was probably best to get in 25 state capitals before we made a move on D.C. So 3 years ago, we went to D.C., but now we're seeing, gosh, from D.C., using congressmen and women in our Bible study, that we can use their ethos in their respective state capital to start ministries there almost overnight. Like Governor Mary Fallon is helping us in Oklahoma. She is part of our Bible study in D.C. She was a congresswoman, got elected to the governorship of Oklahoma. Now she says, bring it on. Let's just find the right guy. We'll have the meetings in my office to start. And so the ministry from D.C. strategically, methodologically, is helping us to put these disciple makers in all 50 state capitals. Now, if I can change my metaphor, it's almost like in the political career path that a person in the state capitals on third base in their career path, home plate would be D.C. And two-thirds of the state capitals have what's called term limits, meaning if you don't get off third base and steal home before the inning's over, you're going to go to the dugout for the rest of your political career. And so there's a lot of pressure to try to get to D.C. Like any profession, it seems like the cream rises to the top. And so when we get to D.C., it's totally a different feel in terms of just the intellectualism of the members. And we have 50 sponsors to the members' Bible study now out of 535. There's 435 in the lower house, and then we have 100 senators. Put those together, 535, and we've got about, 50 or so that are regular participants now in our ministry there. So praise God for that. Most people don't realize that, but actually what's happening, if I can go off on a footnote here, the Tea Party movement is all about electing fiscal conservatives because of the runaway debt, right? And so that's a really big engine. It's a lot bigger engine block. It's like a diesel engine compared to the old fueled engine of the religious right movement, which was about social issues. And it seems like every time the Christians, the evangelicals, tried to elect a Christian to office through the purview of social issues, that they got defeated. Many times our ponies got shot before they got outside of the barn and onto the racetrack of D.C. And so now with this huge engine block that's much bigger than the evangelical religious right engine block called the Tea Party movement, which is fueled by fiscal issues rather than social issues, guess what's happening? All kinds of people that are conservative fiscally are being elected to office. We just met trying to lead to Christ a female congresswoman who was a moderate. She got defeated in her primary, and hopefully we're going to be able to lead her to Christ because she's so devastated by her loss. But she got defeated by a Tea Party candidate in the primary race in her respective state. Suffice to say, when you elect a fiscal conservative, oftentimes what you're getting underneath is a social conservative, which means they're probably an evangelical or a Catholic. And so within the last election cycle, we've inherited now, I think, 70 to 80 evangelicals out of the 535. And those numbers are unprecedented in terms of recent American political history, in terms of the people that we've always wanted to see elected to office be able to get there. And so it's going on somewhat clandestinely through the Tea Party movement. And so we're thankful for that without sounding political. That's not my intent. Anyway, what we're attempting to do is fuel a movement for Christ amongst the political people group of not only American culture, but worldwide. Our goal is to plant 200 ministries in 200 federal capitals throughout the world. We have expanded into South America and have 8 international ministries going on there as well. And a lot of Bible teachers in Catholic capitals, and it's going great. They don't know what hit them. And so we're praising God for our expansion, and then where we need to go, and this is where maybe you can help and have vision for your future, is that eventually, to create much like the method of the sports ministry movement, if we're going to have a machine to create people that are mature in Christ in America's political atmosphere, we need to go upstream to second base. And we need to have volunteers from churches capture a vision of how they can go as a volunteer layman or full-time from their church pastoral staff to the local city and county government office building, and on Wednesday afternoon, bring in a free lunch and have a Bible study. Because most of the people that get to third base have to go across second base in their career path. And that doesn't eliminate first base, which would be like the librarian and the dog catcher. That's where people start out in their political career. But eventually, some of them get to home plate. So we need strong ministries in all of those locations if we're really going to see heart change. And if you think about it, the laws of our culture really are resembling of the hearts of our lawmakers. And so in the name of the church, if we can work primarily not on changing laws, but on changing hearts, then the laws tend to follow. William Penn said, good laws come from good hearts, bad laws come from bad hearts. I'm paraphrasing, but in a nutshell, he captured that hundreds of years ago. And because of the great Puritan movement in America's foundation, we're still riding somewhat the wave of that biblical maturity in our culture to where we've had one of the most prosperous countries in the whole world in terms of just materialism. So what I'd like to do today is look at this whole idea, this missiological idea of reaching political leaders for Christ through the lens of Scripture and see what we might be able to glean there. So if you brought your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And we'll use this as our launching pad. And what time do you guys usually get out of chapel, Chancellor? At 1 o'clock? Is that what you said? 20 till. Okay, good. 1 Timothy 2, we see in the Greek it says parakaleo protos. In English it says what? First of all. And Paul is segueing here as he's addressing Timothy, who's pastoring the church he started at Ephesus. Chapter 1 is devoted to basically Paul using his apostolic authority to cleaning up all of the heresy that occurred in this church plant of his. It wasn't prevalent in the first 3 glimpses of the Ephesian church that we see in Acts, nor is it prevalent in the Ephesian epistle, which is written a little before 1 and then 2 Timothy. But nonetheless, these guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander, verse 20 of chapter 1, had snuck in and had led the church astray doctrinally. And so after Paul gets done cleaning up that, he instructs his understudy, who he's installed to be the pastor, i.e. Timothy. He says, parakaleo protos. So here's the segue out of the cleanup to, all right, here's first things first. Parakaleo isn't hard to understand. It's a compound. Para, we get paralegal or parachurch ministry alongside. And kaleo, that's not too hard to transliterate, to call. So Paul's saying first person singular, I call you alongside, inferred me. And then he says protos, which has the idea of first relative to importance, not first relative to sequence. And you get the difference, I'm thinking. You know, if Danielle tells me to go get milk, bread, and eggs at the store, well, milk might be first in sequence, but she might be thinking what's most important is the eggs. And you see the difference there. So when a person says first, he might be meaning sequentially first or importance first. And what Paul's saying here is that I call you alongside of me, Timothy, and the thing that's most important that I want you to get, I'm not just giving you a askance shopping list of things here. This is what's most important in your leadership of the church. And he says, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving. So this is four facets on the diamond of prayer, which we won't go into, but they're interesting motives for why we should pray, that they may be made. There's the main verb, that they may be made on behalf of all men. And then he says, verse 2, specifically, don't forget these folks, for kings and those who are in authority. And then he gives basically three things, if we can outline these, of the benefits of being evangelistic in your praying. And we know that there's an eye toward evangelistic praying here because of verse 4, which is in the same thought. Because it says, Paul says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul's saying, I want you, first of all, in the church to be about evangelistic praying, not just for everybody in general, but especially for kings and those who are in authority. And then notice there's three benefits that fall out of this. They're not necessarily easy to see, but let's see if we can spot them. He says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now that's a clause. And the next pronoun there, this, doesn't relate to the clause. It relates to the main verb. This, or being made, evangelistic prayers being made, verse 3, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So see these three things. First of all, there's a benefit to you if you pray evangelistically for political leaders. Verse 3 says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. If you want it to be good and acceptable in the sight of God, Scripture says be about evangelistic prayer for kings and those who are in authority. And then secondly, notice that there's a benefit for those to whom you're praying, verse 4, and that is that they might come to know Christ, evangelistic prayer. And then the clause would be our third point, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I present to you that herein is the formula for rebuilding or restoring a nation, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. If you tear that apart in the Greek, it basically spells, and I have a little booklet that I want you guys to critique that's much more about what I'm talking about. And you can sign up for our emails in the back before you leave and maybe get a copy of one of my old Bible studies. This idea of a formula for rebuilding a nation, this word, tranquil and quiet life, has the idea of just kind of like the American dream. If you want your culture to have kind of like the American dream, then here's the formula to achieve that in a New Testament sense of promise. Now, a lot of times we've heard 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I would say that if you're a good dispensationalist and you're not covenantal, that you don't think the church today is Israel of old, then you'd have to say 2 Chronicles 7:14 is specifically related as a promise to Israel, and in principle it could be applied to the church, but it's not necessarily a promise to the church because it's written specifically to Israel. Whereas 1 Timothy 2 is a promise to the church because it's written to Timothy pastoring the church. And so formulaic for restoring a nation, if you're looking for some biblical text to give you an idea of how we should go about this through the lens of Scripture to achieve America's greatness once again, it's that we should pray evangelistically for those who are in authority. Now, let's expand on this. Turn back to Acts 9:15, lest you think that Paul just parachuted in with this thought. In Acts 9:15, back in the chronology of the start of the church age, we can see Paul's Damascus Road experience. And oftentimes in a cursory devotional read of Acts 9, we know that Jesus blinds Saul, and then he sends his surrogate named Ananias to speak to Saul as to what this is all about. And so when Ananias shows up to speak to Saul, Jesus is trying to encourage Ananias so that he's not so intimidated by this previous Christian killer that he's approaching. And he says in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, so this, the him there, the antecedent to the pronoun him would be Ananias, go for he, the antecedent to he would be Saul, go for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the sons of Israel. What did I skip over? Kings. Sandwiched in between the macro aspect of Pauline calling to Jew and Gentile is the specificity of reaching an important people group and culture, which are the governing authorities. And so here's the start. This is one bookend of Paul's start in ministry. The other bookend, 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, we just noticed, is at the end where he's handing off the baton so that the same emphasis God gave to him in his calling on the road to Damascus is continued throughout the church age via Timothy and ostensibly you and I. And so when you see this specificity of calling relative to the Great Commission, it creates an interesting dynamic in your read of Acts. Typically, and I haven't sat in on any of your New Testament survey classes, but typically we outline Acts through the lens of Acts 1:8, which talks about taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, right? And we can see that call or that that proclamation of the Great Commission play out through the narrative of the book of Acts, where it proceeds in that direction, where Paul and the apostles are doing just that thing, going from the inner concentric circle to the outer. Well, that's a good outline relative to the Great Commission, undoubtedly. But take for a minute this other outline relative to Acts 9:15, and notice as you read from Acts 9 forward that Paul has this idea of specificity relative to the Great Commission in his heart. Now think of this. We know in Acts 17 that it says, these men turned the whole world upside down. Now how did they do that? Unless they had a really good strategy. Because strategically, missiologically, if these guys just went out to the bush, I doubt they would have turned the whole world upside down. But they did something that was very much dialed in. They went primarily to capital cities. And we can see that. I won't give you all the references here. You can, in this booklet that hopefully you'll sign up and critique for me, you can see that Paul goes to Paphos, he goes to Perga, he goes to city Antioch, he goes to Iconium, he goes to Thessalonica, he goes to Athens, Ephesus, and eventually Rome, correct? All are cities in the Roman Empire, Rome being the imperial capital. And along the way, and by the way, that's about 9 of the 14 cities that Paul went to were capital cities. So he's playing out this missiological emphasis that he received from Jesus in Acts 9. But notice that in the individual conversion accounts of Acts, if you just read through Acts quickly, you'll know there's a lot of what we'll call macro conversions. That's where, and this day 1,000 were added to the church, and this day 3,000 were added to the church. But if you take all those away and you set them over here on the piano, and then you read through Acts and look for the micro conversions, there's over a dozen. But 9 of them are specifically related to politically related people. And I think this is because we know that Luke is writing Acts just like he writes the Gospel of Luke. And who's he writing Luke and Acts to? He's writing to Most Excellent Theophilus. And that title, Most Excellent, is an indicator that this is a political leader. So 1/3, in essence, of the whole New Testament, when you put Luke and Acts together just by word count, 1/3 of the whole New Testament, because Luke's kind of detailed and long-winded, 1/3 of the whole New Testament is written to try to convert one political leader. And so who then does Luke tend to include relative to Paul's micro-conversions? Well, he includes, I think, 9 of them. The Ethiopian eunuch, who is the treasurer for the Queen Candace of Ethiopia. Cornelius the centurion, so this is a military guy. Blastus, Sergius Paulus, the Philippian jailer. Dionysus, who was a judge at the Areopagite. And Publius, who was on the island after Paul was snake bitten, remember, near the inn. And so Luke's including all these illustrations of political conversions relative to Pauline calling, because this is important to Paul, and of course it's important to converting most excellent Theophilus. But what does it tell us? It tells us that within the Great Commission exists the Capital Commission. There's this specificity of strategic missiological use of resources. If we're going to turn the world upside down, we have limited resources that we need to husband so that we don't just disperse our resources in a way that's not most efficient. And so how Paul and the others did is they went to the capital cities. And we know that at the end of Rome, what did Paul say? The end of Romans, he says, I want to basically use you as a resupply so that I can go to Spain. Why do you want to go to Spain? That's where all the retired Roman leaders lived. It's like the Palm Springs of the empire. And so everybody hung out there. Paul wanted to get there and convert him. Why? Because of his Acts 9:15 calling. And so within the Great Commission, missiologically, exists the Capital Commission. And so those of you who are being called to missions, think this through carefully, because you want to make or have the maximum impact on the max amount of people for all of eternity. Think, how is it I can go to the capital communities? And maybe we could look at, just go to the website homepage, which is, if you click on site, it's the next one. This is our, you can go to capmin.org and find out all about how you can tie into Capital Ministries. These are some of our sponsors of the ministry, and we're trying to fulfill the Capital Commission within the Great Commission, because we think when we go to a capital city, you know, typically, geographically, that's where all the roads meet. It's certainly true in Columbia. You guys are right in the middle of the state. And that's typically how it works, like in Indianapolis or Trenton, New Jersey. Now, California's kind of an odd duck. And some of them aren't exactly in the center, nor is Washington, D.C. It should be in Denver, where it's not so humid. But suffice to say, it's not only the fulcrum geographically, but it's usually the fulcrum in terms of influence. And so if you reach the political leaders, like the guys we're discipling, they're down here in the second row. You can't see but half their face. When they go home, they're speaking to the Kiwanis Club on Wednesday, the high school graduation on Thursday, the real estate association on Friday. They never have any downtime. If you can train them how to interject their testimony into their prevalence of influence, you have all kinds of synergy in terms of your own personal ministry. That's how you can have the maximum impact on the max amount of people for all of eternity. So reach political leaders. That's what Paul did. And so we would challenge you to think that through and ask what God might have you to do in terms of helping fulfill the Capital Commission. We have great opportunities right now in Africa, where a lot of those flags are in the back of chapel. Francophone Africa, we've got guys that want to start ministries in those French-speaking capitals. And so we're intent on fueling a movement for Christ amongst the political people group. And ask yourself how you might help in terms of your calling in that regard.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore. or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.